Sorry, this is just one of those things where I'm really looking forward to Pastor Clayton being back in the office. As much as I appreciate the opportunity to preach two times in a row, oh my, it's been fun. Again, I want to thank you for joining us this morning. Before we get into our time of teaching, just one more time, I just want to pray, ask that God would bless this message from his word, open our hearts to what he has to say. Lord God, by your Holy Spirit, we invite you to be here with us right now. That, Lord, you would bless the teaching of your word. And that you would open our hearts up to what it is that you have to say. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So if you're just joining us for the first time this morning, again, I want to extend that special welcome that that Tammy gave in the video. We welcome you here. Thank you so much for joining us. If you have been here with us throughout this entire series that we're wrapping up today, or if this is your first time being here, let me just catch you up a little bit. Like I said, we are ending our series on this week, and this series has been all about finding hope in who God is. Finding hope in the attributes of God. And just for some context, this is what this whole series has sort of been, I guess, inspired by. When Pastor Clayton brought it to us, he was reading a book by A.W. Tozer. Now, Tozer, if you're not familiar with who he is, was a fairly influential Canadian pastor. Impressive. He was a fairly influential Canadian pastor in the Alliance, and he wrote many, many, many books. But one of the books that he wrote was called The Knowledge of the Holy, and in it, he said this: what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I'm just going to repeat that, what's up on the screen. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Whether we like it or not, our picture of God colors every aspect of our lives. If we think of God as a loving father, or a strict disciplinarian, or if we believe that he is close and intimate, or distant, if we believe that he is caring or indifferent, non-existent or real, one among many, or the one and only and supreme, it's going to have some bearing on how we live our life, and it will certainly affect our spiritual future. So we wanted to ask the question, what comes to mind when you think of God? And we wanted to frame it in a few different ways. We wanted to ask what you thought when you thought of certain attributes of God. And as we ask you what it is that comes to mind when we ask you, what do you think of when you think of God? We wanted to compare that to what the Bible has to say about who God is and how we can find hope in him. Today we're going to be taking a look at how we can find hope in the mercy of God. So all that being said, let's just jump right into it. When you hear or when you see the word mercy, what image jumps into your mind? Now, I'm the youth pastor, so sometimes I'm going to ask for some congregational interaction here. So please, by all means, shout it out. When you hear the word mercy, what comes to your mind? What is there a picture or a phrase or a word? What is it? Pardon? Forgiveness? Forgiveness. Fabulous. Anything else? Love? Any pictures? Going and actually like going and trading places with somebody. Pardon? Have empathy. All of these are fantastic pictures of what mercy looks like in our heads. For me, and this is just the way that my brain works, when I think of the word mercy, there are a few things that come to mind. Obviously, grace, goodness, forgiveness, all those things. But the other thing that comes to my head is somebody asking for mercy. Somebody, a scene where somebody is maybe, for some reason, the phrase beg for mercy comes to mind. When I think of mercy, it always comes with the image of someone asking for it. Like, say, for instance, a student who is asking for an extension on an assignment that they very obviously didn't work on. or a soldier throwing down his weapon and surrendering to people who have just been he's just been firing at, asking for mercy from those people that he's just been firing at, or a criminal on the floor in front of a king or emperor, begging to be spared whatever punishment he has coming his way. Or even if you open up your Bible to Psalm 51 and you see King David, right after an episode where he has just committed adultery and where he has sent another man to die, he has actually killed a man. And in that moment, understanding exactly what it is that he's done before God, he comes before God and says to him, "Have mercy on me, O God, in accordance with your unfailing love." Coming before somebody and just begging for forgiveness. Those are the pictures that come to my head. Boiled down, mercy can be defined like this. Very simply, mercy is undeserved grace. Mercy is the extension of forgiveness, kindness, or grace to someone who is completely and utterly undeserving. Somebody who has no claim on the grace that they are getting. And the person showing mercy is never under any obligation to give it. That is the nature of mercy. If, say for instance, you come up into a situation where somebody's asking you for forgiveness, but there is wrong on both sides, there's a little give and take on that. But when it comes to mercy, one person is in the wrong, one person is in authority. It is simply undeserved grace. Over the past 2 months, we have looked at many attributes that the Bible uses to describe God. And thankfully, mercy is among them. It's the grace and forgiveness of the eternal, almighty, holy God that cannot be earned, made available to you and me through the death and resurrection of Jesus. That is the mercy of God. Our passage today, we're going to get to see an intimate example of God's mercy in action. Today we're going to be taking a look at John 21, if you'll open your Bible with me. John 21, it's just right at the end of the chapter. Actually, this is right at the end of the book, the very last thing that happens in John. John chapter 21, verses 15 and 17. If you don't have a Bible with you, we're going to have it up on the screen behind us. Now, like I said before, this comes at the end of a slightly longer story, and we're going to put some context on this portion of the passage in just a few minutes, but for the time being, I want to focus just on the passage. John 21, 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." A lot of stuff has happened leading up to this exchange between Peter and Jesus. So what we're going to do to go and provide some context to this is we're going to hit the rewind button. We're going to go all the way back to the beginning of the story so we can sort of get a little bit more of the gravity of this exchange, understand what it is that's happening. Rewind 3 years ago, there was no Peter. 3 years before this passage, there was Simon, a Galilean fisherman working for his dad with his brothers. John 1:42 tells us that in their first encounter, Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which means Peter. The way the story goes is that it was actually Peter's brother Andrew who had first seen Jesus, and Andrew comes running back to Peter and says, there's this guy, you got to meet him. You've absolutely got to meet him. And Peter's like, okay, fine, I'll go with you. And before Peter even gets a word of introduction out, Jesus looks at him from across the room and says, hey, you're Simon, son of John. I'm going to call you Peter. Which means rock. It's like somebody coming up to you and saying, hey, nice to meet you. We haven't actually spoken yet. I'm going to call you Rock. Okay. In his first encounter, he changes his name because Jesus has big expectations for this guy. He changes his name to Rock because Peter is the rock that he will build his church on. Peter is going to be the leader of the disciples, and Peter is going to be the first leader of the church of Jesus. Jesus has some big expectations for him right off the bat. In Luke 5, we read that after confessing his sin, Jesus declares that Peter will be a fisher of men, a fully fledged disciple with a calling and purpose for his life. A man who actually goes and tells Jesus, get away from me, I'm too sinful to be around you. Jesus says, mm-mm, I've got a plan for you. You're not getting away that easy. As they travel around and Jesus picks up more followers, Peter is in the inner circle. Peter is one of Jesus' guys, one of the three men that Jesus spends the most time with. He is there for all of the great moments in Jesus' ministry. He's there for all the great moments, like the Sermon on the Mount, the miracles of healing and deliverance, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. In Matthew 14, we read a story of Jesus walking on water. And while most of the time when we hear that story, we usually give Peter a hard time because he starts to sink, we never give him enough credit to be the only one in there with the courage and faith to step out of the boat. Out of all those disciples that were on there, they all saw the same miracles, they saw the same Jesus on the water, and only Peter stepped out of the boat. In Mark 8, we read that Peter correctly identifies Jesus as the Messiah. And in the next chapter, in Mark 9, in the next chapter, he was present at the transfiguration of Jesus. He saw the confirmation of Jesus' identity. In John 13, he says that he will never abandon Jesus and would even be willing to die for him. There is no way. Among all these guys may run away, but not me. I'm your guy. I am with you. Later that night when Jesus is arrested, Peter comes packing heat. He's carrying a sword and he wants to defend Jesus. He's the one who comes ready to defend Jesus. And he even follows him after his arrest. He follows him to the place where he's being tried. Throughout the whole story, Peter has been the guy. Throughout the whole story, Peter has been Jesus' guy. Above everything else, Peter loved Jesus, and he wanted everybody else around him to know that out of all of the disciples, he was the most reliable, he was the most authentic, and he was the most committed. Peter is the guy. And then we get to John 18. Jesus is arrested. Peter's in the courtyard waiting to hear what's going to happen. Some people start talking to him, and it says this. He's talking to a woman, warming himself by a fire, and she asks him, aren't you one of Jesus' disciples too? You aren't one of Jesus' disciples too, are you? She asked Peter, and he replied, no, not me. I'm not. Later on, they asked him, you're not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it, saying, I am not. A little later on, didn't I see you with him in the garden? And again, Peter denied it. Actually, in other books or in other gospel accounts, it says that he denied it with a curse. That night, for Peter, it looked like everything had gone wrong. Before these denials, everything was off the rails. We just had dinner together. We were all sitting around the table. For some reason, we were all facing the same direction, but whatever. Everything was going okay, and then all of a sudden, the whole train went off the tracks. Something went wrong. Peter is scared. He's confused. He's shocked. He's lost. And we get to see what this man who has been so close to Jesus and so sure of his own conviction was really made of. In the moment where he needed them the most, in the moment where Jesus needed him the most, Peter betrayed and abandoned Jesus, denying him three times that he even knew him. Fast forward a little bit. And we get to the moments just before our passage in John 21. After Jesus' crucifixion, after Jesus' resurrection, after two times of Jesus presenting himself to the disciples, we see Peter and some of the other disciples have returned to the Sea of Galilee where this whole thing started. This is the first place that Jesus met him. Jesus has appeared to them a couple of times since his resurrection, but he's not really hanging out with them the same way that he used to. It's not the same rabbi-disciple relationship that they used to have. They used to travel together, they used to eat together, they used to stay in the same place, they used to have conversations long into the, all this stuff, and Jesus isn't quite hanging out with them the same way that he used to. So not knowing what to do, they return to what they knew before. Peter goes back to fishing. After a night of catching nothing, a figure on the beach tells them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat. The nets are mysteriously loaded, and it suddenly clicks. The disciples realize that's Jesus on the shore. Peter, forgetting himself entirely, completely forgetting about the night of betrayal, forgetting about all that stuff that happened, he forgets himself entirely. He is so excited that it's Jesus on the shore that he gathers up his stuff, he jumps out of the boat, and 100 yards off from shore, he starts swimming towards shore. And I like to imagine that as he's coming up on shore, he's out of breath, he's wet, he's cold, and the fishing boat just sort of pulls up beside him. And the other disciples look down at him like, we really could use you on the oars there, bro. But he forgot himself. He was so excited that he's just rushing to shore. I need to see Jesus now. As they finish getting the catch pulled in, they get on the shore. They see that Jesus already has a fire going to cook breakfast. And now that the excitement is worn off, he says, Jesus, I've been through some awkward breakfasts in my life. But sitting across from the person who was arrested and sentenced to death, the person that you had just denied even knowing, what kind of small talk do you start with? Where do you even begin? How would that have felt? How do you even start a conversation with that much tension between you? He knew that he'd failed. He knew that he'd failed hard. I may be projecting a little bit here, but I think it's fair to imagine that Peter, after that brash display of swimming back to shore, may have gotten over his initial excitement and receded a bit. Crawled back into his shell, maybe even avoided eye contact with Jesus. Afraid that he would catch even a glimmer of the sorrow and disappointment that might be on his face. After all, Jesus had put time and effort into this man. He had big plans for him. He had big expectations for him. in this moment, Peter knows that he has no reason to believe that Jesus will even want to talk to him again. He has no ground to stand on, nothing to leverage, and no reason in the world to expect anything of Jesus. And then, when he's most aware of his failure, when he's most aware of his sin and his unworthiness, we see the incredible grace of God extended to him in a very tangible way. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." In this moment, Jesus goes beyond forgiving him. In this moment, Jesus goes beyond forgiving Peter. He goes all the way to affirming him and restoring him. That is the mercy of God in action. There's a theologian named Thomas Oden, and he described the mercy of God like this: where sin gains power over the human, over the human will, God offers mercy, seeking to restore the will to the obedience of faith. Scripture is clear on this. We have no claim to the love and forgiveness of God. Last week, we discussed God's holiness and how because he is holy, anything that is contrary to his will is sin. But because God is merciful, in our guilt and shame, he reaches out to us and he offers to affirm our identity and restore our call. Let's unpack those things a little bit. First, let's talk about affirmed identity. In Luke 22, it says that after denying Jesus for the third time, Peter and Jesus made eye contact from across the courtyard. Right then, the magnitude of what he had done had sunk in, and he went away weeping bitterly. He knew what he had done. He was caught in his betrayal by the one he claimed to love. What reason or excuse could he possibly give to justify his actions in that moment? The truth is that there is nothing. There was nothing he could do to justify that. He was forced to face the truth that when push came to shove, he was not the man he claimed to be. And the same is true of every one of us. When push comes to shove, we are not who we like to think we are. Like Peter, there's nothing we can do to make up for our shortcomings, failures, and betrayals when we are face to face with God. So it's incredibly good news for Peter when Jesus, in his mercy, affirms Peter's identity. In this exchange in John 21, Jesus is saying, "Peter, I just want you to acknowledge that you love me. You're still my guy. Peter, you're my guy." In his mercy, God reaches out to us and says, "You are not the sum of your sins. You are my child." You are not the sum of your sins. You are a child of God, forgiven and free. And you do not need to live in that old identity anymore. God calls you his child. I want to be very clear on this, though. God's mercy does not simply imply that we are free to live in rebellion. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" The mercy of God doesn't give us license to continue sinning. It frees us from that identity. God's mercy isn't offered to enable our sin. It's meant to restore us to relationship and partnership with Him. There is hope in God's mercy because in it, He affirms who we have been made to be. Let's move on to the second point. God's mercy restores our call. God's mercy gives purpose. Just before this passage, we see that Peter was just out fishing. I don't think it's too far-fetched to think that after failing to stand by Jesus, Peter probably wasn't feeling up to the task of carrying on the teachings of Jesus and leading the disciples. So here we see him kind of backsliding, comfortably sliding back into what it was that he'd known before, comfortably sliding back into his old life. I'm not good enough to do the thing that I was called to, so I'm going to do what I was doing before. I failed. There's no way he wants me doing anything for him. How many times have you thought that before? I'll be honest, I've thought it before. How many times have you been in Peter's shoes thinking, I am not knowledgeable enough, committed enough, worthy enough to do the task that God has for me? Losing all sense of purpose. Again, the truth of Scripture is that on my own, I'm not worthy of the call that God has on my life. I can't do it. On my own, I am not worthy of the call that God has on my life. I know it as much as Peter did in that moment. But when we again see that three times, in an absolutely amazing and beautiful act of mercy, Jesus restores Peter's call. Three times he denied him, and three times Jesus gives him the opportunity to say, I love you. And then three times Jesus gives him the task that he was meant for. Jesus restores Peter's call. Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. Peter, you're still my guy for the job. I don't know where you're sitting today. I don't know where in your heart you're sitting today. But if you feel that you have been disqualified from the call to work alongside Jesus, please trust that in his mercy, he is willing to restore that call on your life. The mercy of God restores our call. The mercy of God gives us purpose. There's one more thing that I want to cover before we get through with this. Because with the mercy of God, it's free to anyone. But we got to make sure that we don't take it for granted. As Peter is experiencing the mercy of Jesus in that moment, I'm absolutely sure that his memory would have been shot back to a time a while ago. Matthew 18, Peter comes to Jesus, and Peter, being the guy, wants to try and impress Jesus. The disciples are having a conversation on the road, and Peter comes up to Jesus, and basically to the disciples, he's like, no, we're going to... Hey, Jesus, how many times do I need to forgive my brother if he sins against me? I, being Peter, think it should be, you know, seven times sounds pretty generous, right? I'm good? Yeah? Jesus responds, not seven times, but 70 times seven. You need to continually forgive your brother who has sinned against you. And then Jesus shares this story of a king who has debtors all over the place. And he decides one day, you know what? I got to collect. And he calls these people together and he starts collecting his debts. And one servant comes up to him. And this servant, and I did the math on this one, this servant owes him in today's dollars, somewhere in the vicinity of $720 million that he's calling to him and saying, hey, pay up. Servant says, I don't have that kind of cash on me. I can't do this. And the king says, okay, fine, your family's going to jail, and I'm going to throw them in prison until you can pay this debt off. They're going to go into slavery, and they're going to pay this debt off for you. And that servant falls before the king and begs him, please, just give me more time. I can do it. I just need a little bit more time. It can't be today, but I can pay you back. And the king has compassion on the servant. He shows him mercy. And instead of saying, okay, I'll give you more time to pay it back, the king says, you know what? Forget it. Debt's gone. You don't have to pay me back. $720 million, I spend more on that on a midnight snack. You're fine. And the servant goes away. And shortly after that, the servant goes and hunts down another man. Pins him up against the wall and says, you owe me money. He owed him somewhere in the vicinity. Again, I did the math. He owes him somewhere in the vicinity of $17,600. You owe me now. And that servant says to that guy, I can't pay it today. Just give me more time. And for those of us who are familiar with the story, that servant sends the other man to jail until he can pay back the fine or until he can pay back the debt. And then the king catches wind of this, and he brings that first servant in, and he says to him, are you nuts? I forgave you $720 million, and you couldn't show the same mercy to somebody else who owed you money? Sorry, not sorry. You're going to prison until you can pay me back, which, by the way, is never. The mercy of God shouldn't just be good news for us. It needs to be good news for everyone. Jesus forgave Peter. How awful would it be for Peter to refuse to forgive somebody else later on? How awful would it be for Peter to not demonstrate that same mercy that he had been shown? Jesus offers us the same mercy that he gave to Peter. Are we showing that mercy to others? There is hope to be found in the mercy of God. Let's make sure that as people who claim to live by that mercy, we are showing that same mercy to others. Let's make sure we're extending that same mercy to the people who need it the most. As we're wrapping up this teaching series, I want to leave you with this thought. Peter's story can be read into our own lives. Peter's story can very easily be read into our own lives. Like him, we are people who have been called to follow Jesus. And like him, each of us has sinned and disqualified ourselves from being in relationship with God. But, as was the case with Peter, God's mercy has been extended to all of us. God's mercy means that he is ready to forgive what has happened, affirm your identity as his child, and restore you to a life of purpose and calling. Those are the things that I pray you would walk away with today. Those are the things that I pray you would walk away trusting today. In the same way that Jesus extended mercy to Peter, he extends mercy to every one of us. There is hope to be found in the goodness, power, knowledge, presence, love, wrath, holiness, and mercy of God. Please pray with me.